We're going to be looking at a number of passages in the Bible this morning. And just so that it's just easier on your thumbs for flicking through the Bible, I've printed all the passages we're going to look at on some paper. So I'm just going to pass this. If you could just pass that around, pass it along, that'd be great. Just take one, pass it along. I think there should be enough for one each. If not, I can encourage you to share. That'd be great. And while that's getting passed around, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we consider the passages that we're going to look at in your word. Help us, we pray, to understand your word that bit better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for many years, the Channel 4 program Time Team, maybe you've seen it before, maybe you remember it, was a staple of TV schedules. From 1994 to 2014, it broadcast 271 episodes. And the premise of the program was that each episode would involve an archaeological dig, where various colourful professional archaeologists would conduct a dig and see what artefacts they might find. And this would all be then made clear and understandable. Well, we trust it was made clear and understandable by the presenter, Tony Robinson of Blackadder fame. And as the non-professional TV audience watching this with great interest, we would see various items brought up out of the ground. Somebody would be digging away and Tony Robinson would come around and say, "Oh, what's this you've dug up? What's this? What's this thing?" They'd hold up something and we'd all be perplexed. What is this? And of course, is it what is it for? What did those people back then use this thing for? And of course, as we watched the programme, that is exactly what we found out. Well, I suppose it's what we hoped we'd find out. We get the experts turning to the camera and telling us, well, this thing was used to clean Roman toilets, or something else, sort of interesting or mundane. I suppose that was sometimes the thing. Often these things are just mundane aspects of everyday life for folk back then. Well, as we continue in our series in the Apostles' Creed, I suppose that's the question we're faced today. We've sort of dug up this theological artifact from the past, and we're faced with the question, what is it for? Last week we saw that the reason that we believe the Apostles' Creed is that the truths stated in the Apostles' Creed flow from the Scriptures. And then we looked last week at why we should therefore believe the Scriptures, why we should believe the Bible, namely because the Bible claims itself to be God's Word and that we have very good reasons from various external factors to believe this claim to be true. But the question we're faced with this week is, well, we've dug it up, it's true, but why do we actually have this? Why do we need this creed, this short summary? Why? What is it for? Well, the reason that we have it is that such a document like the Apostles' Creed is that it's used to teach. It is used to instruct, and particularly two sorts of people. Two sorts of people. Firstly, should it be used to instruct the young within the church? So the children who've got colouring in sheets that they can colour in on the Apostles' Creed. And that's right, that's great. You keep colouring in, that's great. So the young people should be instructed with the Apostles' Creed. And historically, the Christian church referred to something, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, something called the rule of faith. And the rule of faith was basically three key summaries. And you're probably thinking, oh, what are the other two? Well, the other two were very simple things from the Bible. You had the Apostles' Creed, which teaches you what to believe. You had the Ten Commandments, which teaches you how to live. And then you have the Lord's Prayer, which teaches you how to pray. Three really important short summaries for the instruction of young people, that they might believe rightly, that they might live rightly, and that they might pray rightly. But the second group of people who would need this instruction are those who come from outside the walls of the church, those who convert, who start to trust Jesus from a background of not trusting Jesus. Those who hear the Christian faith, the Christian message, and come to faith in Jesus, and as they come to that faith, they need instruction on what to believe. how they should live, how they should go about praying. And again, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer were central to that instruction, historically. So we can say that something like the Apostles' Creed, it's a summary that is used to instruct the young people and those coming to the faith, into the faith. I suppose in our language, we'd probably call it a discipleship tool. We'd call it, how do you disciple somebody? Well, you disciple them by teaching them these things. You teach them the Creed, you teach them the Ten Commandments, and you teach them the Lord's Prayer. That is how you disciple somebody. They're for discipling people. And I suppose you might think, well, the Apostles' Creed, right? Okay, it's a short statement of faith, right? I get it. And it's used to disciple folk, right? I get it. It's all well and good. But it's not the Bible. Is this just the wisdom of man? Is that what folk back then thought was a good idea? But is there anything else to it than that? Is there any biblical justification for the Apostles' Creed as a summary and as a useful tool in the instruction of disciples of Jesus? Well, the answer, I think, is an unqualified yes. An unqualified yes. The Bible, God's word, models the summarizing and restating of God's word for use in instruction. And that's not an original idea to me. I've been really helped in thinking this through by two authors. One, an Englishman called Carl Truman, who's written a really helpful little book called The Creedal Imperative. And then another author, an American chap called John Fesco. He's written this book called The Need for Creeds Today. If you want to borrow this from me, I'd be happy to lend it out to you. And in this book, he says this: God expects his people to take his authoritative revelation, the Bible, to reflect on it, to study it, to restate it in their own words, and pass it down to future generations. The Bible mandates, he says, the creation and maintenance of a biblically faithful creedal and instructional tradition. So we're going to put that statement to the test. Does the Bible back up what he says or not? We're going to look at a few key passages, which you've got in your handouts, which Fesco works through in one of his very helpful chapters. And to make it so hopefully that'll be easy to follow along. And the first passage we're going to come to is Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 14 to 15. In Exodus, second book of the Bible, we read of the story of God saving his enslaved people from Egypt. Maybe you know that story really well, maybe you don't. And ultimately bringing them up out of the land to be his people and no longer Pharaoh's people, a people for his own possession. And the great work of redemption that the Lord works is worked out through a number of plagues, and particularly the last plague is key, where a plague falls on the land where the firstborn in every family is struck dead. God's people, however, were given a means of escape. They were given something called the Passover, whereby through the blood of a lamb spread on their doorposts and then round the top of it in the bit of the door called the lintel, they were saved from this final plague. And in Exodus 13, we read about the institution of something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast to remember that that saving work of God. They're commanded to do this when they come out of Egypt and when they come into the land of the Canaanites, the promised land. And they were to set apart to the Lord every firstborn of their animals and every firstborn son. And we then hear these words in verses 14. You'll see it at the top of your sheets. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean, this setting apart? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So what do we see there? Well, we see that first of all, what is going on is instruction. Did you notice that? It's about passing on to the next generation. It's instructing a child when they ask the very good question that all children should ask. Why are you doing this? What is going on? What is this all about? I want to know more. Children who are interested and ask questions are great. That's what we want as parents. We want children to ask us questions. Sometimes you don't, of course. But asking questions, why are you doing this? What's this all about? Great questions. It's instructing a child in the family, watching a father go about his duties. But secondly, I wonder if you noticed, there is also a summary. Did you notice that? There's not, the father doesn't just say, well, go and read Exodus 1 to 12. And you can find out there. No, he summarizes, doesn't he? He, in a pithy few sentences, explains why they're doing what they're doing and reflects on it and brings out the truth, the key salient point. There's summary and explanation. So we see that the Bible models summarizing and explaining to instruct. The next passage we'll look at is the one that was read out a few minutes ago when Gordon read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you don't know where that is in the Bible, that's about 40 years after the events in Exodus chapter 13. And Moses is giving a final sermon to God's people. They're east of the River Jordan. God's people are ready to go in. Moses isn't going to go in with them. And he's presenting to them, before they go in, God's law again, so that they would know who to worship and how to live once they get into this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts the Ten Commandments again to them. And in chapter 6, as a summation of what he's proclaimed in chapter 5, Moses says these words. Let's listen to them again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Again, it's very plain, isn't it? Very plain to see the theme of summarizing. In verse 4, we have the key truth about the Lord that he is one, which includes that the Lord is to be their only Lord, which connects, doesn't it, with the first commandment, chapter 5, verse 7. And then in verse 5, the greatest commandment is itself a summary of the law, the love of the Lord your God. It's a summary of all the commandments. For if we love God, then we'll keep his commandments. So we see summary, don't we? We see a summary going on. But then secondly, we also see the theme of instruction in verses 6 through 9, and particularly verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The law and the affirmation of who the Lord is as one is to be taught to the young. This key summary is to be taught to little ones. They're to know these things. Indeed, as a matter of application, verse 7 is a model. It's probably the model for the Christian parent. Teach God's truth diligently, but also speak of God's truth in all aspects of life. Don't just say, I teach God's truth at Bible time after dinner, or at devotions in the evening, or at breakfast time. No, speak about God's truth all the time. When you're going for a Sunday afternoon walk, when you're picking your child up from school, all the time. And if we've fallen off the path and neglected our duties, let's just get back on it. Because teaching God's truth is not a waste of time. Talking of God's truth with one another is not a waste of time. It's what the Lord wants us to be doing. So it seems very clear, doesn't it, from the Old Testament passages that summarizing for the purpose of instruction is very much modeled for us, isn't it? But you might be thinking, well, what about the New Testament? What do we find there? Well, it would seem to me good to start towards the end of the New Testament in the short book of Jude, which is a great book. Jude, it's a wonderful little book if you've not read it before. And in verse 3, we read this. You'll see it printed on your sheets. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude clearly wants his readers to contend for the faith, to, to guard it, to argue for it. But the way he speaks about the faith seems to suggest, doesn't it, that the faith can be expressed briefly and clearly. He's not just saying keep reading the New Testament out to people. Keep reading the Old Testament scriptures out to people. No, he's sort of saying, no, the faith can be summarized briefly and you can defend it. It can be argued over. But we also see the instruction in the phrase delivered to the saints, don't we? And they are to pass it on as they contend for it. Well, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary theologian of the church, also seems to take that view that the faith can be summarized. And in particular, firstly, he believes that it can be expressed in short, trustworthy statements. If you look at the next passage, and you'll see it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, and we read this. Paul's writing to his friend Timothy, and he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So clearly Paul wants his summary, this pattern of sound words, the Christian message, to be followed. So he's not saying, Timothy, be super creative. Come up with your own pattern of sound words. And he's saying, follow the pattern of sound words. Follow the way I have spoken about it. Don't go off beam. I mean, he used to be creative and express it in his own words, presumably. But he's saying, follow my pattern. Use the words I use. Use the phrases I've used. Use the words I've used to teach you. Stick with it. Preach it. Teach it. Preach and teach this message. Paul also speaks in his letters to Timothy and Titus of trustworthy sayings. And you'll see a number of passages written out there. I'm not going to go through them all. But let me just note, if you look through each of those, there is a phrase, trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, in 1:15, in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And then in 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy. And then in Titus, the elder is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Chapter 1. And then in Titus 3, verses 4 to 8 that we read out, we heard the saying is trustworthy after this little summary of the gospel in verses 4 through to 7. So in all these things, Paul is using this idea, trustworthy saying, trustworthy saying. He's highlighting doctrinal summary. This is a trustworthy little pithy way of expressing the truth. This is a trustworthy word. And he's encouraging these to be seen as trustworthy by Timothy. These short phrases that are summaries, that are compressions of truth stated. And he wants Timothy and the wider church, and therefore us, to see these as good and to be aids in handing on the faith. And finally, Paul also pens a few more lengthy forms of sound words. And those can be found in 1 Timothy 3:16, Philippians 2, and Colossians 1. I'm going to read just the first one out from 1 Timothy. Great indeed, Paul says, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then you can look at Philippians and Colossians yourselves. But each of these, you will note, is a summary. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but it really is worth laboring. It is a short, compressed form of words summarizing the truth of the faith and being taught to a church that would, Paul would hope, hold fast to those key truths and then pass them on to their children and then to the outsider. So there is a model of taking God's words, reflecting upon it, summarizing it, and expressing it so that God's people might know God's truth. That is what the Bible teaches. There is a biblically mandated model of summarizing God's truth and then using it to teach and instruct. So we can very well see, can't we, that what happens in the Apostles' Creed, and of course other creeds and confessions throughout church history, is in fact following the pattern of the Bible. It's following the pattern of the Bible. The creeds are seeking to do what Scripture does, summarize truth for the teaching of God's people. Now, of course, let's be clear, none of these creeds and confessions have ever claimed to be Scripture or on a par with Scripture, and we should never claim that they are. A creed is not the Scriptures. That would undermine the very authority of the Bible, wouldn't it? Scripture is always the ultimate authority, and any creed or confession must summarize Scripture and teach and instruct what Scripture therefore teaches and instructs. Fesco summarizes this by saying, the Bible mandates the creation of biblically subordinated tradition for the edification of the church and the defense of the faith. So after all the biblical legwork we've been doing, charging through all these passages, what's the answer to our question? Why do we need the Apostles' Creed? Well, we have them because God's people follow the pattern of the Bible. God's people follow the pattern of Scripture and sought to summarize and pass on God's truth to others. So as we come to the Apostles' Creed, we should see it as a faithful and biblically mandated summary of the faith. It tells us who our God is. It tells us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us how the gospel works out through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should see it as something to be listened to be heard, to be believed, as it teaches us Scripture. Because that's its purpose. The purpose of the creed is not to stand apart from Scripture, but to be a guide into Scripture. If you want to read the Bible better, read the creed first, because it's a summary of the Bible. Read the creed to help you understand the Bible. Sadly, though, over the years, some have claimed, and maybe you've heard this before, no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. I don't need creeds. I just need the Bible. And although that is in some ways commendable, after a fashion, I suppose, it's really rather foolish and rather mistaken for two reasons. Firstly, because everybody who says that believes something about God, about Jesus, about how we do church. And if you say something that is different from that unwritten creed that exists in their mind and nowhere else, they will quickly tell you off about it. It's rather quite silly, isn't it? They have a creed, but they just refuse to write it down to let other people look at it and see if it's true in accordance with the Scriptures. How much better to think carefully about the Bible, summarize it, write it down, and then talk with other Christians about it to see if you've got it right. How much better to do that than just say, no, no creed but the Bible. That's the first reason it's silly. Second reason is that it rejects the impulse and the model to summarize the truth of Scripture and to use such summaries to instruct. If we do that, if we reject such summaries, then we are rejecting the pattern of the Bible. To say, I don't believe in summarizing things down, I just believe only in the Bible, then we're rejecting the Bible, because the Bible encourages us to summarize, to sum things up, so that little children, non-Christians, can understand the truth of Scriptures. Scripture models the creedal impulse and suggests that creeds are to be embraced insofar as they teach and summarize Scripture. So friends, we've had 2 weeks of waggling on the tee, so to speak, in a golfing metaphor. And we've not quite got into the creed just yet. Next week we will. But friends, let me encourage you. Let's be thankful for short summaries like the Apostles' Creed. Summaries of the faith once delivered to the saints, that we might be able to grasp, grow, and proclaim and instruct and defend God's truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see such documents like the Apostles' Creed and other creeds and confessions in the history of the church, insofar as they teach your truth faithfully and rightly. Let us see these things as good things. Let us be thankful for brothers and sisters in the past who faithfully and carefully labored over your word and sought to summarize it so that we might be better instructed in the faith once delivered to the saints. Help us to be humble and to have a posture of trust when we look at these documents. Not an unwavering trust, but a posture of trust, and that we might test such things against your word. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we read the creed, to see it not just for us, as a blessing to us, which it no doubt is, but to see the creed as a beautiful thing that might instruct our young in the way to go and what to believe, and calls others to come and believe also, to join us in our chorus as we proclaim what we believe of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, Heavenly Father, to proclaim the good news of the Creed to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.